Morning, good morning. Let's start this time with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Our Father who is in heaven, and so greatly above us as you are, not in location, but in worthiness. And we are struck by the access that we have in order for us to be able to call you Father. Far too rarely do we consider the response of Isaiah and are struck by your holiness in such a way that our sin undoes us, where we are struck by the evil we have done against you. And so this morning we pray for an increase of awareness. Would we be more mindful of all that we say and do? Would we be more aware of what it means and what it looks like to love you and to follow after Christ? Lord, I pray for our time this morning. I pray that it would be beneficial. Would the word open before us make sense? Would it show us our sin? Would it challenge us to continue striving and growing? Not giving up, no matter how impossible it may seem. Would we see how much you have provided for us, and would it drive us to singularly devote our efforts to our growth in Christ-likeness? We do love you, Lord, and we realize that this is shown by obeying your commands. Would you help us to remember that and to then in turn write that law upon our hearts so that we may not sin? Jesus often said to those whom he healed, "Go and sin no more." Would you help us to do the same? Help us to confess and then turn from our sin, holding on to the righteousness that your Son purchased for us on that cross. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. We've heard it again and again in our Christian lives, especially those of us who grew up in the church, that Jesus is our example, that he showed us how we ought to live this life. But the confusing part, at least for me, and I imagine for others, would have been that how do we relate to Jesus in that way? How is his going to the cross and dying for all those that believe in him an example of how I am to go about my daily struggles in the faith or in my life? And I think it's today, here in this passage, where Jesus goes to the garden to pray before his crucifixion, that the rubber meets the road. We've had a lot of example moments from Christ where he has shown us how to live and follow after God, but it is here, in my opinion, that we see the practical application of all that he has taught us in his recorded ministry. And if you haven't already, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be going through verses 32 to 42 today, and let's start by reading that section of text. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." One of the more common things we will hear, even in Christian circles, is that when the going gets tough, the Bible seems not to work. Not that people say it like that, mind you, but whether you read some passages to someone in the midst of their struggles, or you encourage them to grow closer to the Lord in their time of need, the response sometimes, maybe even often, will be, "I've tried all of that already." That's why Christians respond to pain and hardship like the world does, and run to psychology and psychotherapy for the remedies of the mind and the heart rather than to the Word. Because at the very least, medication will dull the pain. Now, psychology has a place where the physical interacts with the mental, where some physical ailment is affecting the way somebody is thinking and feeling, and those people need treatment, but that's about it. When it comes to understanding the mind, when it comes to understanding the heart, God, our Creator, is our only hope. And this is shown by Jesus in our text. At his moment of greatest trial, he leans on who God is in prayer, and he finds it sufficient, which is what we will see in our text today. Two points that show us the sufficiency and the necessity of the Word and prayer. My first point is found in verses 32 to 36, and I titled it, "The Reality Set Before Us." Again, we see in Jesus the reality of the trial. Not just a general example, but specifically we see the agony he is going through and how he responds. Look at verse 32. "Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.'" Remember, we've just left the Lord's Supper. We've been heading to the Mount of Olives. Jesus has warned his disciple about this danger that is coming, that he will be struck down and how they will all forsake him. The disciples, of course, give their strongest and most vehement promises that they would never leave. Peter, loudest of all. And they come to this place called Gethsemane. This is a word in Hebrew meaning olive press. And being aware of what Jesus will go through here, my mind right away went to the wine press of God's wrath in Revelation 14. It's like it says there in verse 19, where the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance up to of 1,600 stadia. At 1,600 stadia is a distance of about 200 miles. And the blood from the winepress of God's wrath was bridle height for that distance, surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Again, not to sit here too long, but it's an impactful image as to the degree of God's wrath against sin. We're used to human wrath, which softens with time, is forgotten, or gets spent on something else. But God's wrath is focused, and it only increases with time. And that's the wrath that Christ took upon the cross for all of us. That's the wrath that unbelievers still store up for themselves every time they sin. No wonder hell is for eternity. Nonetheless, keep that understanding of wrath in your mind as we continue in our text, because we will come up again later. And so they come to this place called Gethsemane, which John 18:1 tells us that this is a garden, likely a private garden owned by a follower of Jesus who made it available to him as a private place to rest and pray. It would have been walled, right? It's a complex that was really only used at harvest time, so a good portion of the year it would have been empty and a good place to pray. And as they get to the gates, Jesus tells the majority of his followers to stay there until he has prayed. But we see from the language that Jesus singled out Peter, James, and John. We know that these were his inner circle. These were the same disciples who witnessed the transfiguration as well. And as they enter the garden, we see something distinct come over our Lord. Look at the end of verse 33 and 34. And he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." It seems as Jesus walks forward into the garden to pray. He seems to suddenly feel the burden of what he is going to endure upon him. It comes upon him seemingly all at once. He begins to be very distressed, troubled, and deeply grieved. Very distressed is a verb meaning to be overwhelmed, to be alarmed. This phrase means to be amazed at something. So Jesus is very distressed. He is amazed or overwhelmed with the extent of this burden. To be troubled means to be distressed or to be in anxiety. It's when you're burdened by something, it's constantly on your mind. It's at the forefront of your concern. But when he says his soul is deeply grieved, that's the idea of being surrounded by sorrow and overwhelmed with sadness. To a varying degree, of course, but it's the same word that's being used for the rich young ruler when he's told that he has to sell everything that he owns. He is very sad or deeply grieved. It's very different than Jesus' situation, but it is the same word usage. And in Jesus' case, he is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remember back a ways, we saw Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, that though he knew what awaited him, he was going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And here it seems, in this garden, that the actual battle for Christ takes place. I hope we understand in our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of what Jesus did, that what made the cross terrible wasn't the crucifixion itself. It wasn't the torture, it wasn't the ridicule, it wasn't being hung on that cross and dying there that made it terrible. What made the cross terrible was the forsaking of the Father, was the bearing of all sin, the cup of wrath that exists for all sin being poured out upon him. And here it seems in the garden that Christ sees and feels the immensity of what awaits him. He tells the remaining three disciples to remain here and keep watch. And verse 35 says that he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. We understand the fact that Jesus has conquered sin, but what I think we often miss is that he faced or endured the temptation to sin in order to defeat it. Whether in the desert or here in the garden, Jesus actually faces that temptation to sin. We see that here so clearly by what Jesus says in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things were possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus shows his full comprehension of what he is saying in his reference when he uses terms like cup and the hour. These are Old Testament terms that speak to the hour of God's judgment and the cup of God's wrath. They are used to refer to the ultimate purposes of God in reference to the end times, how the hour is coming when God will judge sinners, or the day is coming when he will pour out his cup of wrath. Jesus here is very aware that he must take upon himself the wrath stored up for the sins of all those who are the elect of the Lord. That he knows that he will be forsaken by the Father. He knows he will be crushed as a substitute for all those whom the Father has graciously chosen. And he faces this coming weight, this crushing burden. And Jesus shows the proper response to any trial, which is intense and prolonged prayer. Jesus falls to the ground and he prays, not just a short an uncaring prayer or a passing acknowledgement, but a prayer based in knowledge while dealing with true and genuine fear and pain. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Without going too far into that passage, I want us to see that this isn't some quiet and peaceful prayer, but this is painful, it's tearful, it's genuine, it's loud. Not that volume makes it more genuine than silence, but Jesus is dealing with reality. It's persistent. Jesus, as we will see, goes back three times. So often when we pray, when we think we've prayed about an issue, it's been something we've mentioned in prayer. But how often or when do we pray like this? When do we ever plead with God like the persistent widow from Luke 18? And I, of course, speak only from my own experience, but I know that I'm not sure I even understood how to pray properly for a good portion of my adult life. To see these examples and to understand that they've been placed here for us to understand that in times of difficulty, which we all will face, which are used even for our further understanding of who our God is and how close He is with us, that He teaches us how to pray in those times most clearly. But whenever the going has gotten tough, whenever we've come to the end of ourselves, to that end, what we can handle, where we've been overwhelmed by our shortcomings and our need, prayer changes. You hear people all this time say that prayer is the thing that has increased or that they've become to realize is more real in these times of trial. But what we see here is not a senseless ranting at God. It's not just letting your anger fly because God can handle it. Remember, Hebrews 5 verse 7 said that Jesus' prayers were heard because of His reverence. What we see here is Jesus depending on the God that He knows, the God revealed in the Scriptures, and relying on prayer to strengthen Him when He is weak. We see the reality of what prayer is meant to do in our lives shown in our Savior. He begins by praying to His Father. He says, "Abba, Father." And I'm sure you've heard this before, but Abba is in intimate Hebrew term used for a father. We often connect it to that English term daddy, but it is used in the home as a sign of close relationship. So that can fit, as weird as that would be to pray, I'm sure, but it is that intimate notion that we're getting for, right? When we say father, that's not just a title. He genuinely cares for us like our fathers care for us, but better. Jesus draws close to the Father He knows and the Father He knows that loves Him, and He recognizes the extent of God's purview and power. And He says, "All things are possible for you." In fact, our passage says a little way back that Jesus begins to pray that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from Him. Jesus knows that God has all power. Jesus knows that God knows all things. And so Jesus goes to the Father to see if it is possible for this to pass from Him, that He would not have to drink the full cup of the wrath of God against sin, that He would not have to bear the Father turning His face away, that He would not have to endure all that the consequences of our sins, past, present, and future, have purchased. And He then says, "Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but You will." And I think it's quite telling how often this passage gets used to try and prove that Jesus somehow went to the cross unwillingly, that God forced Him to do what He didn't want to do. But that's not what we're seeing here. What we are seeing here is Jesus genuinely interacting with the humanity that He took upon Himself, dealing with the fact that all of that sin He was to bear was a horrendous thing. What He was saying was that nothing is outside of the power, the privilege, the prerogative of God. There's nothing He cannot do, is not allowed to do, or is in some way not His place to do with as He sees fit. Yet Jesus also knew that God never acts contrary to His character, to His purpose, or to His word. Clearly, He was not asking the Father to violate His redemptive plan or to go back on His promises. Instead, Christ was asking whether or not redemption might be accomplished through some other means. Jesus' request was not a sign of weakness, but the expected response of one whose pure, sinless character recoiled at the thought of bearing man's sin and guilt, that saw sin for what it was, that understood God's wrath and the extent of it, that cringed at the idea of suffering God's wrathful judgment against that very sin. In our very limited experience, if a child knows their earthly father and has over time learned the consequences of sinning against them, say by talking back or by not obeying the rules of the home, and they then see another child break those rules with their parents, you may often see that child cringe or pull back a little, show some surprise or shock, because they know the consequences that would await them if they had done the same. Jesus knew God perfectly. So it's no surprise when facing the task of carrying all of sin of the elect that Jesus balked, that when he was faced with the task of enduring all the wrath reserved for all of that sin, that he blinked. In fact, if he hadn't, it might raise questions about Jesus' absolute holiness. But even though Jesus' horror at the task laid out before him made him cry out to avoid the cross, the Lord was of the same mind as the Father. And so he ends the question with, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Ultimately, Jesus knew that the cross was necessary, that there wasn't anyone else who could pay for this sin, that there wasn't any other way but by paying for this sin. And so Jesus submits to the plan. This must be done, like it says in Philippians 2, verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We see in Jesus the reality set before us, that even facing the worst possible task, enduring the wrath of God for the sins of another, he was able to follow through because of the power of prayer to help him deal with his human fear. And the God revealed in Scripture, not abandoning all that he knew and learned, but by holding on to what he knew to be true and depending on that wholeheartedly. Our Lord shows us that we truly have been given all that pertains to life and godliness, all that we need to endure any hardship, to pursue godliness through any trial, because whatever you have had to face, it doesn't hold a candle to the wrath of God. Which brings us to our second point, which I titled "The Weakness Inherent in Us." And it's found in the remaining verses of our text. Let's start by reading in verse 37, and it says there, "And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" There's often two ways to hear Jesus' question to the apostle, or two ways that are commonly shown to hear Jesus' tone here. One comes across more harshly, like a dad waking up his teenage son who slept in. It sounds more full of rebuke and is focused on teaching a lesson. The other comes across more compassionately, is more understanding of why it is that they fell asleep. And I think in the language, we begin to see which one is predominant. Luke tells us that the reason that the disciples were so tired was not just the lateness of the hour. Likely it was after midnight already, and they've had their Passover supper, and it's been a long, long evening with that whole process. But in fact, their fatigue was also added to by sorrow and despair. Luke 22, 45 and 46 says, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" They seemingly understood that their Lord was going to die. And then Jesus warns them that they are going to abandon him, something they likely couldn't imagine doing, couldn't imagine the scenario that would cause them to run from their beloved Savior. They are overcome by the weariness of grief. And yet still, Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. Understanding why they're tired, he still doesn't say, hey, it's understandable, nap for another 2 hours while I keep praying. He keeps telling them, regardless of how tired you are, regardless of having a legitimate reason for being tired, they'd been warned that they needed to keep watch and they needed to keep watching and praying. And yet each time, Jesus returns to find them asleep. It's in verse 38 that we see the thrust of this section of verses. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's interesting when you remember that Mark is kind of like a disciple or follower of Peter, like Timothy was of Paul, because you realize that Mark is writing this gospel as Peter recounts these events to him. And we see Peter learn these lessons well when you think of 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The disciples undoubtedly wanted to remain awake. Remember, Jesus' prayer is not some quiet thing in the background. He's not just mumbling quietly that the wind would pass over and you wouldn't be able to hear it anymore. In the background, they could hear him weeping. They can hear him lamenting. In verse 30, it's the second time that the Lord comes back to find them sleeping, and it says that again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. What we're meant to see here is that sleep was overcoming their very determined efforts to pray. They simply didn't understand why they couldn't stay awake. This was a shameful memory for Peter. Even after all of his claims to stand with and to die with his Lord, he couldn't even stay awake through one night and pray with his master as he prepared himself to die. It reminds me of Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The flesh undermining what the spirit knows it wants, knows is good and right, and yet the flesh is in each of us is our inherent weakness, undermining all that we should do and should want to do. And so what we see here is that the Christian life is depicted, like we see like in 1 Corinthians, like a race. We see that outworking here. In 1 Corinthians, it says in chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified. That's the battle of the Christian life, to deal with our inherent weaknesses, to discipline our bodies and make them our slaves. I'm not sure where this idea started, but I know I had it for a long time, and I know it still exists in a lot of people that I talk to, but somewhere we've come across this idea that getting saved is the hard part. From here on out, we're on easy street. That we're just supplied with understanding, without any work, without any striving, without any suffering. That somehow God wants only good things for his people, right? But that's wrong. Christianity is hard work. It's changing us from who we were to what we are. That's done through suffering, through trial, through testing. And it's hard not because of what we have to go through. It's hard because it's against ourselves. You actually have to buffet or beat your body, not in some literal old school Catholic way, but you have to teach yourself your new way of living, and you have to eliminate all of the old man that seeks to hold on and not let go. And it isn't just focusing on what culture says is bad or what the general idea says is bad, but this is according to the standard that Jesus sets before us. We often hear it compared to the Olympics, that like the athlete who wants to compete on that level, we have to make this our focus, our goal, and eliminate everything that hinders us. But the problem with that analogy, and really any analogy, is that there's loopholes. What if I don't want to be the best? What if I just want to be in the middle of the pack? What if I just want to, I don't necessarily need to be the keener or the A-plus student. I just want to be that guy that did well, you know? I want to make my Lord proud, but I have no need to be the best. And what I think, what we miss in that understanding is that this analogy isn't us striving to be the best over each other in a literal sense, in the sense that we can somehow hold that as a position, but rather us striving to be the best with all that the Lord has given each of us. This is a stewardship thing. We've all been given all that we need in this life in order for us to strive after godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of Christ and what He has taught, through the full counsel of the Word of God, we have all that we need in life and in order to pursue godliness. We have all that we need to discipline ourselves and to make our bodies our slave. Verses 4 and 5 in 2 Peter chapter 1 continue. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith. And then Peter continues on with a list of things we are to add to our faith. But you see, it's because of our salvation, because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, because we have been saved from our former lives, it's because we are Christians and we've been given this great gift that we need to strive. We need to use and utilize all that God has entrusted to us, being good stewards of His good gifts. That's why Christianity is never about what we feel like doing, but about what we need to do. Not what we feel is true, but what we know is true. Not what we feel like it should be like, but rather what it says it is like. Christianity is always about renewing the mind. Christianity is always about the standard laid out for us in Scripture. We apply all diligence because we are the enemies. It's our sin that held Him there. That's why we have to cease from sinning. God's grace is incredible. None are beyond His salvation. And the sacrifice of Christ was truly immense, but that in no way frees us up to keep sinning. Rather, the magnitude of what was forgiven us should drive us to pursue holiness with a complete and reckless abandon. Knowing the debt that we owe and the fact that we can never earn the love and acceptance that has been showered upon us. It's just like it says in Romans 6, 1-7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. The disciples didn't want to follow asleep, and they didn't know what to answer Him when Jesus asked why they were sleeping. They were embarrassed by the fact that they kept dozing off while He is struggling behind them. What we need to understand here is that we are as weak as the disciples. And the devil is still prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we need to deal with our inherent weakness. We need to learn to strive like Christ did, to cast aside our dependence upon ourselves and to truly plead with God, looking for all that we need in every aspect of our lives, digging through the Word, seeking to know God as He has revealed Himself, and renewing our minds. That's just a term that means to continually be formed and to learn and to understand what the Bible says, to think like, to think along the lines of how God thinks, to remove our culturally influenced preconceptions, to remove our way of thinking that we grew up that was man-oriented, and to start thinking God-oriented. A renewed mind thinks like God thinks about things. And that only happens through a mind that is constantly immersed in the things of God. We need to keep doing that, seeking to see and think of all the things of all of our lives as God does. Because in one reality, we actually have less of an excuse than the disciples did. Remember, they still don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling with them. We do. What are we going to say when Christ comes and asks us, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And sure enough, Jesus comes back a third time in verse 41 of our text and finds them sleeping again. "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus comes out of the garden after his third bout against the temptation of his flesh. And again, he sees that his disciples haven't heeded his warnings, haven't understood the danger, haven't stayed vigilant. And he says, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." That word "enough" might be seen as exasperation or frustration, something like, "What's the use?" But it made sense to me that more likely it's Jesus saying, "That's it. That's all the time you had to prepare." The word used here for "enough" in the Greek means that the bill has been paid in full. And I think it fits with what Jesus often quoted, that the fullness of time had not yet come, right? He would often say that in his ministry when either in some way they would seek to thwart or they'd want him to reveal himself, and he would say, "The fullness of time has not yet come." It's kind of like it's used in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." When the time was right, then Jesus came. In our passage, Jesus is saying to the disciples that their time of preparation is over. It is enough. The time is at hand. And that's actually what he says next. "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." The disciples needed to realize their time was up. They had their chance to prepare. They had the chance to gird their loins, to armor up. The time for battle was upon them. Verse 42, "Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." There's a time coming for all of us, as it did here for the disciples, when our time of rest is over, and we will need all that God provides. Our moments of rest and peace in our lives are meant to be times of preparation. This is not heaven. This is not our time of comfort and not our time of peace. We are actually in a war zone. When our lives are free from temptation and trial, we are meant to be growing closer to the Lord so that when the battle resumes, we are ready. We have renewed our armor from the Lord. We are ready to face the fiery darts of the enemy. That's always the purpose of our striving. So that when the moment comes, when there is an opportunity to stand for Christ, that we do not fail, that we are strong in the knowledge of our Lord, that we know the Word and we know our God and we know what He wants and what He expects. We know how He thinks of the whims of the world and of culture, and we are emboldened by our answered prayer and the closeness of our Father and our understanding of the Word and our constant removal of that foolish lens as we read this. We see more and more clearly. We're emboldened by that clarity that we find in the Word. And we are reinvigorated by our close relationship to God who forgave our sins, who loves us, and who even uses the trials in our lives for our good. When we see this, when we understand this, then we can see the truth of the words of John in our own lives. 1 John 5, 1-4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. We've seen today how Jesus dealt with his time of temptation. Not even the temptation in the desert where the devil tried to give Jesus a way out of dying, or when Peter tried to rebuke Jesus for saying he was going to die. None of these held a candle to hear when Jesus' own flesh sought a way other than bearing the full weight of wrath of God against our sin. This was a true battle against the flesh. Enough so that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood, as it says in Luke 22:44. We saw the two points that show us the sufficiency and the necessity of the word and prayer. Jesus showed us the reality set before us. Jesus showed us that the word is sufficient. What he knew about God carried him through. Remember, we saw in Hebrews that his prayers were answered because of his reverence. Jesus didn't throw aside all that he knew because it didn't feel like it was enough, because it didn't feel like it was working. Jesus knew what the truth was and held on to what he knew about what he felt. And so we know Jesus endures through all that is set before him. Even towards the end, we see this, moment of when he is struck, where he is deeply grieved to the point of death. And then we get to the end, and that's gone. He is once again that same Jesus who set his face towards Jerusalem to face what he had to face. It's almost that same response that we see in Paul when he asks for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. He asks three times, but then he stops asking because it's been made clear to him that this is what was set for him. And for Jesus, it seems like it's been made clear. He goes forth in the confidence of being within the will of the Father. Jesus knew what the truth was and held on to what he knew above what he felt. Jesus accomplishes all that he sets out to do, whereas we see the contrast found in our second point in the weakness inherent in us. We see the example of the disciples, where they don't stand in the end because they didn't hold on to what they knew above what they felt. They didn't strive in prayer and prepare themselves before their moment of truth. Rather, they slept. And when the moment came, they fled. They were ruled by their weakness instead of relying on God. And in that moment, they relied on themselves. There's a clear call to arms in this passage. As Christians, we're called to be ready in a moment to represent our Lord, to stand for what is true, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not called to necessarily wield the sword, but against ideologies, against false philosophies, against the false thinking of this world. Are you ready? Have you been diligent? Do you know your God? Do you know him so well that your knowledge can defeat what you feel? Because whatever the situation you are in, you have what you need to endure. You have what you need to hold on. You even have what you need to be victorious. Not in and of yourself, but in the knowledge of Christ, through whom we have all that pertains to life and godliness. The call is upon us now. We are to keep watching and to continue praying. May that be the drive and purpose of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we are again and again struck by the example that you set for us, that we see again and again the trials that you had to endure, the journey that you took, the path that you walked as you went to the cross and provided a way of redemption for all of us, as you completed this purpose and this plan of God in providing that redemption. we are aware, as much as you have shown us the what our sin is like, how terrible our sin is, and as much as we've been able to see, we understand how holy God is, how set apart He is, how beyond us and above us He is. And so we can understand why Isaiah would say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I am undone." Because that strikes us. We understand that without you, we would have no hope of dealing with our sin. And so we thank you, Lord, that you did endure. We thank you, Lord, that you did take on humanity, do it perfectly, and strive on our behalf for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross, that you provided us with the righteousness we needed, that you thought it was a good thing to save us. We understand that we are but dust, and it is incredible that you are mindful of us. And so we pray that you would help us to understand that you are the highest end of this life, that you would help us to see you as the pearl of great price, the treasure in a field, that you would be worth any cost, that you would be worth any amount of effort, that to know you just a little bit more, that we could put ourselves and our own pleasures aside in such a way to aspire that which is lasting and truly good. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to genuinely love you as you show us that we can. Pray all of this in your holy name, Lord. Amen.